This podcast is brought to you by Schweitzer Church. If you want to learn more about us, please visit any of the links in the description. And now, please enjoy the message.
Well, welcome today. My name is Spencer. I'm so glad that you've joined us. Today is part four of our series called The Last Week. And so we are very simply walking through just the final week of Jesus. That's the whole series. Every day in the series, every week in the series is just another day in that final week that starts with Jesus entering Jerusalem, celebrated as the king on that day that we call Palm Sunday. And the week ends with Jesus' dead body being laid in a borrowed tomb after his shameful crucifixion. A lot happens this week. In fact, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend about 30% of their time telling us just about this last week. So much here, so rich, it's so meaningful. Today is Wednesday, part four is Wednesday. And so we're going to go to Mark chapter 14. And we read about this really a turning point in the week as the end of this passage is really the turning point towards the cross. And so here's how Wednesday, hump day, here's how it goes. Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or people may riot. And Passover week, Jerusalem is filled with visitors. The city quadruples in size. They're all so concerned about a riot. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany, Bethany has been the home base for Jesus this week, going back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany. But on Wednesday, he does not go back into Jerusalem. He stays in Bethany. So while he's in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, church tradition, I love this, teaches that Simon the leper was a man who was healed by Jesus from leprosy. And the tradition is the theory is that maybe this is even the man from Mark chapter 1. If you go read that story of a man healed from leprosy, one of Jesus' first miracles. And I don't know if that's true or not, but that's just such a beautiful theory. I love that. So he's reclining at the table of the home of Simon the leper, and a woman came. In the Gospel of John, this woman is named Mary, not Mary Magdalene, but Mary the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. So this is a woman that Jesus knows well. He knows this family very, very well. But in Mark, this woman is unnamed. So a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. That's how you know it's good. It's made from pure nard. She broke the jar, significant detail, because if you break it, it means you're not saving any of it. All of it is going to be used. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head, on Jesus' head. Now, they say that nard, or spike nard, as the King James translated this, is so fragrant that just a little bit of it would fill the whole house. And this woman doesn't just use a little bit. Like, there's not just a dab here. I mean, the whole house is going to be filled with this perfume as she just uses all of it. She's going for broke here, just using all of it to cover Jesus from head to toe with this very expensive perfume. So what is she doing? Why does she do this? What a strange thing to do at a dinner party. So what's happening here? So before we move on to how the party continues, we got to wrap our heads around this because this is just so strange. This perfume, it's really more like an oil. So think like an essential oil. That's really what this would have been like. And I don't know about you, but all of this reminds me of other places in the Bible. I mean, Jesus is being covered in oil from head to toe. And I think of some other places in the Bible. I think about, for instance, Psalm 23, verse 5 comes to mind. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside quiet waters. Well, that psalm ends with this. This is verse 5 and 6. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or I think about Psalm 133. This is comparing the unity of God's people to oil. And Psalm 133, verse 2 says this, it is like precious oil, that is the unity of God's people, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. And you can just imagine the oil running all down Aaron's body. So these two psalms come to mind for me as I think about what this woman is doing. And these psalms are significant because they're both referencing anointing. Psalm 23 is referencing anointing to David. who, as we know, David is the ideal king of Israel, the one God has promised that his descendants will rule forever. And Psalm 133 is referencing the anointing of Aaron. Aaron is the brother of Moses, the first high priest of Israel. And so when kings and priests come into office, they come into their role, they would be set apart by the anointing of oil. This is how this works. And they didn't just, you know, do a little dab on the forehead or the wrist, sometimes as we might anoint with oil. No, no. They pour oil over the head. It's a symbol. This oil is a symbol of being set apart for this work of leadership that God has for them to do. So here is this woman in Mark's gospel, comes to this dinner party. She's unnamed. John names her as Mary, but Mark makes a point not to name her. She's unnamed. And she is enacting what would have happened to kings and priests as they are coming into their leadership role. She's anointing him with oil. He's being set apart. Why is she doing this? Well, because Jesus is the king. I mean, and not just of Israel, but of everything, of course. And Jesus is the high priest who will make not a sacrifice every year like the high priest does, but he will make the sacrifice once and for all, not of lambs and goats, but the sacrifice of his own body that makes us right with God. And so don't miss that this is an unnamed, lowly woman who is the only person there who has eyes to see who Jesus really is. Now let's keep reading here because other people are at the dinner party and they don't have eyes to see who Jesus is. And so verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Now catch that, a year's wages. That's some nice perfume. I'm kind of practical and a little nosy. So I was thinking to myself, what are we talking about here? How much is this perfume? So I did a little bit of math and, you know, you could argue with me with this math, but I started here. So a year's worth of wages. These are, you know, laborers. These aren't rich people. These are working people. So I did some math and I just started with like, okay, how much are we talking? What would that look like in today's dollars? So I looked at minimum wage just to start the math here. Missouri minimum wage is $12.30 an hour at 40 hours a week, 52 weeks a year. That's $25,000. So let's go with this. This perfume at a minimum is $25,000 worth. Now, likely it's more than that. I mean, it could easily be $30,000, $40,000, maybe $50,000 worth of perfume being poured out here. Like, I don't know what the going rate for perfume is, but that's some nice perfume. I get their objection. This money, that is a very, very nice gesture to anoint Jesus with that kind of perfume. $25,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 worth of that kind of perfume. That is really nice. I get their objection, but Jesus doesn't. So verse 6. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. Now, I want to be really, really clear here because that verse gets misinterpreted a lot. Jesus is not a cynic when it comes to helping the poor. That's kind of what it sounds like on the surface. I mean, he's definitely not. Go read through all of his teaching and all of his actions through the Gospels. But what he's doing here with that reference is he's paraphrasing Deuteronomy 15. And in Deuteronomy 15, the teaching is, the point of that is that you will always have poor people around you in order to be generous to them. So Jesus is not being cynical about helping the poor. This is actually in reference and a context to Deuteronomy, which all of them would have been familiar with. This is more like an encouragement to be more generous, not less generous towards the poor. Jesus goes on, verse 8, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And that's interesting. Jesus' kingdom, right, is not of this earth. So while she's clearly anointing him as the king and the high priest, Jesus has something else in mind because his kingdom, it's not going to come through a battle that he wins and some sort of military victory. His kingdom is going to come through the cross. And his sacrifice he makes is not with blood of lambs and goats on the altar. It is going to be his own body that is given for us. And so his kingdom, his priesthood looks unlike anything we've seen so far. So he goes back to his burial. He's preparing. He knows what's going to happen this week. Verse 9, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I just love that. And the four gospels, by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of Jesus. There are only like a handful of events that are told in all four gospels. And the reason for that is because each of the gospel writers have their own point of a story they're trying to tell about who Jesus is and this point of how to express this. And so the four gospel writers, they only tell a handful of things that are the same. And the reason for that is because like those are like the important things. And so you think the resurrection, the crucifixion, those are all the Palm Sunday. Those are all things that are told in all the four gospels. The feeding of the 5,000 is told in all four gospels. And so is the story of this woman. It's one of those few things that are found in all four gospels. It's so significant. Now, some people became indignant at this woman. Someone else at the party makes a different decision altogether. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And this is the end of Wednesday. The day turns. At the very end of this passage, the day turns. Now, Judas is always an interesting question because the question with Judas, I mean, it's always why. Why does Judas do this? Why betray Jesus? And why was this dinner party the trigger for his betrayal of Jesus? Like, what's going on here? If you ever wondered that question, here is the answer. I'm going to give you the answer. Ready? I don't know. I don't know why this happens. There's a lot of theories about this. Some people think that Judas is a political zealot, and the reason he is turning Jesus over to the authorities is because he is trying to force Jesus' hand. It's like if Jesus gets arrested, his back is against the wall. If he truly is the Messiah, then he's going to have to raise up an army, maybe an angelic army, and he's going to have to fight the Romans and kick them out. And so Judas, by betraying Jesus, is really just living into his political zealotry. Maybe that's a theory. Another theory that's out there is that Judas has become disillusioned with Jesus, specifically maybe this week, this final week of Jesus, this last week of Jesus. Maybe Judas, this theory goes, he sees Jesus take a hard line around the Jewish leaders on the Temple Mount when he drives them out, the Jewish leaders out and the people making sacrifices. He stops all of that. He cleanses the temple. And for Judas, maybe that was a turning point because for him, he got upset that Jesus cleared out the Jews instead of clearing out the Gentiles from Jerusalem. And so maybe that's what's going on. I don't know. Those are just theories that people lift up. There's probably some other theories, but no one really knows. What's so interesting about this, though, is Mark describes Judas's betrayal in a very interesting way, in that he doesn't say really anything about it. It's silent. What motivates Judas? I don't know. Mark is silent. In Matthew, Judas is motivated by greed because Judas goes and he is negotiating with the leaders about how much he can get out of this. In both Luke and John, Judas is motivated by Satan as Satan fills him. In John, we also learn that Judas has been pilfering from the common fund, and that's why this anointing with oil is something that upsets him so much. But in Mark, it's silent. And that little detail has alarmed commentators for a long, long time, that Mark doesn't give any rationale for his betrayal. Bible scholar David Garland comments on this. He says this, if Judas, one of the 12, could without any discernible reason become the one who betrayed his master, then every disciple is potentially another Judas. Whoa, that means I'm potentially another Judas. You are potentially another Judas. By not giving Judas a motivation, Mark is saying, hey, don't think this couldn't happen to you. Don't think that you're unlike this. This couldn't happen to you. This is like a warning to be on your guard, especially maybe when you find yourself disappointed, disillusioned, struggling, when life isn't going according to plan, there is a danger that lurks within the human heart to go away and to give up on Jesus. But let's hear that warning, but we shouldn't focus on Judas today. That's not the point of this. Instead, let's talk about the person that Jesus told us to talk about, which is the woman. I mean, we want to talk about Judas because Judas is so fascinating and also sobering, but Jesus told us to talk about this woman, this unnamed woman. So let's talk about her. I mean, after all, she is the only one who sees who Jesus is. She's the only one who has eyes to see this. This lowly, unnamed woman has eyes to see what no one else can see. And how inspiring is she? I mean, she does what she can. That's what Jesus says. She does what she can to honor him. So her anointing him with this oil, it's such a beautiful picture of love and affection, devotion and worship. In fact, this scene in the last week is the only scene of affection that comes towards Jesus all week, except for maybe Judas's kiss in the garden. But again, that's enough about Judas. But this anointing, it matters because quite obviously, Jesus enjoys it. It blesses him. So he stands up for her. I mean, even though, you know, this anointing looks strange and it doesn't seem to advance any cause, it doesn't seem to have much purpose, and maybe it is even a little bit wasteful. I mean, there's nothing about this anointing that's necessarily beneficial to Jesus or his mission. I mean, the brutality of the cross is still going to happen. There's nothing about this anointing that changes or moves the needle in terms of Jesus' mission on earth. I mean, it doesn't really do much for that. She's not making that much of a difference in the world. I mean, she doesn't seem to do really anything here. So on the surface, you know, honestly, this critique that this is wasteful, it looks kind of accurate, doesn't it? And after all, I mean, this critique that it's wasteful is also, honestly, kind of a common critique that still happens for those who love Jesus, that it's wasteful. I mean, think about some of the, like, basic Christian practices that we live into as we live as Christians. I mean, on the surface, they look kind of wasteful. And from the outside looking in, there is certainly a critique about these basic Christian practices of loving Jesus that look wasteful. I mean, I think about this, like every Sunday, we have a sanctuary full of people who make it a point to come together. For what purpose? To sing? To listen to a not very insightful talk? They come together to wake up early on that day, to give up a half a day, to put on maybe uncomfortable clothes. And for some of us who gather every single week, I mean, we had other things to do. Maybe the weather's beautiful and it's like, could have been on a golf course, I could have been at the lake, I could have been hunting, I could have been doing a number of things, or after a long week and I had kids' soccer tournaments all day Saturday, like it would be so nice to just have some time to rest and to sleep in, but instead I make it a point to come to this place and be with these strangers and to sing and to listen. And it's like, you know, from the outside looking in, that looks kind of wasteful. Or think about how others of us take time every single day, basic Christian practice, to spend time with God. For some of us, that means we wake up early. Like when the alarm clock, maybe it's like 5, the first number. Or maybe for even some of us, it's like 4. And we wake up every day, day after day after day after day, to pray, to read the Bible, to journal, to sit in silence, to meditate, to listen to the voice of the Lord. And we do this day after day after day after day, waking up early, or maybe carving out a different time in our day. We give up our lunch break. I mean, there's time that we do this. And you know, in our culture, life is measured by efficiencies and outputs. And someone from the outside would look at that and be like, why do you do that every single day? Why give up sleep? Why give up your lunch break? Why give up that other time in the day? What are you accomplishing by doing that? What do you get out of talking to the ceiling or sitting in silence and solitude and practicing that sort of thing? What do you get out of reading this old book? Like, it's wasteful. What a waste. What a waste. It's a very, very common critique. Like, what a waste. Or I think about this crazy thing that some of us do, basic Christian practice, but a crazy thing. Some of us decide that we're going to tithe. I mean, we give up 10% of our paycheck every month, maybe every week or every time we get paid. We give 10% of our earnings back to God. And we do this, of course, because we recognize that everything we have is God's to begin with. And so we honor him with the gifts that he's given us by tithing. But have you ever tried to explain tithing to someone who doesn't believe? It sounds crazy. I mean, they're thinking, what a waste. Don't you have things that you would rather do with that money? What a waste. What a waste. But just like this woman, so there's this critique that to practice a way of life that loves Jesus is a waste. It's so wasteful. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of money. It's a waste of energy. There's more important things to do, more productive things to do with our time. Now, it's not clear to me who exactly is critiquing this woman at the anointing at the dinner table. All Mark says is that some there are indignant towards this woman. Matthew, he specifically in his gospel names the 12 disciples. And we, of course, know that they're there because Judas is named in this passage. So let's you know, assume that Matthew's right and that the 12 disciples around the table of Simon the leper that night, and I think that's a pretty safe assumption. And let's just put ourselves in the shoes of those disciples for just a second. As they watch $25,000, $30,000, $40,000, maybe more, go down the drain, or actually go down Jesus' body. Now, the 12 disciples have been with Jesus since the beginning of his ministry. So for years now, they have been walking around with him, going from village to village. For years, they have relied on the generosity of other people. They've spent down their meager savings that they have. At one point, the disciples said to Jesus, like, listen, we've left houses and jobs and families to follow you. Like, we don't have anything left because we've left it all for you. And there must have been times along the way where they're like, man, they just don't feel like they have enough, where they're just hanging on. And so maybe they're watching that this woman pour her that perfume, and they're thinking, they're thinking about these times where they just didn't have enough. Maybe if you were there and you're one of the disciples, you're thinking about maybe that time where there were crowds of people surrounding Jesus, and it was the end of the day, and Jesus told you to give them something to eat, and you look at Jesus and you're like, hold on a second. There's like 5,000 people here. It would take like half a year's wage to feed everyone here. That's actually what they say in Mark 6, when they feed the 5,000, the disciples come back with how much it would have cost. They're thinking in terms of dollars and cents. Or maybe you're thinking about that another time where you come to the temple and you don't have enough to pay the tax. And so Jesus sends you out to go fishing, and you catch a fish, and there's a coin in its mouth. You don't have enough to pay the tax, but this supernatural thing happens for you to have that money. And you're thinking, maybe if we just saved more, we wouldn't be in these situations that we are just like desperately in need of some resources. We wouldn't be here. And you've gone through this for years, 3 years, this feeling like we just never have enough. Like, how much easier would it have been to feed the 5,000, if we'd saved along the way, if we'd saved up, it would go a long ways. So of course, when you're with Jesus, you do have enough. I mean, you have an abundance with Jesus. It's just maybe that you don't have eyes to see it. So you're watching $25,000, $30,000, $40,000 go down the drain. And you're thinking, what a waste. This is such a good picture of the spiritually burnt out and the distracted. Such a good picture of people who have lost the joy of worship and the love of God. I mean, this is just, it's a perfect example of how easy it is to replace the love of God with duty and obligation and responsibility. And of course, those things are important. I mean, there's no question about it. To practice faith requires discipline. But when you lose sight of why you do what you do, this is when you end up going through the motions of a relationship with Jesus. You go from seeking the Lord in prayer to making sure I say my prayers, check the box. I go from, listening to God through his word as it speaks to me to making sure I read my requisite number of chapters of the Bible today on Bible plan, check the box. This is when you go from coming to worship and seeing and experiencing and encountering God through the church, through obligatory hour that you spend every Sunday, it's checking the box. So instead of a relationship of love, of honor, of worship, of love, of knowing God personally, we end up going through the motions. And then when we encounter someone who does love God and has eyes to see just what Jesus is worth, his genuine heart with God, like we miss it. We fail to also have those eyes to see. So sometimes we respond even indignantly to folks like that. Like sometimes, you know, we come to church and we're just going through the motions, but someone else is loving God. Like, I can't believe they're raising their hands. Why are they doing that? Or, man, I can't sit next to her because she sings so loud in church. Like, wow, I can't sit next to her. Why are they taking notes? They're so engaged. And you know, for us, it's like we sit in the back. We don't want to talk to anybody. We come, we go. It's this obligatory thing that we're doing. Wherein others of us are getting here early because we're excited to encounter the presence of God. Like, here we are of these disciples. They don't have eyes to see just how worthy Jesus is of love, of honor, of worship. They're not going through the motions. This woman is not the spiritually burnt out and the distracted. I mean, she has eyes to see just how worthy Jesus is. Reflecting on this woman who so obviously loves Jesus, Pastor Tim Keller writes this. He says, life begins with what you worship. That is such a good line. Life begins with what you worship. Worship the wrong things and nothing else will come out quite right. But worship the living God who has given himself for us in the sacrifice of Jesus, and you have a new sense of what matters, and you will prioritize your life accordingly. Suddenly you find yourself wasting your life on Jesus by giving your life to his agenda rather than your own. Now, when you live burnout and going through the motions, distracted, living your life focused on the wrong things, misplaced priorities and disordered desires, you're going to look at a life that loves Jesus, that honors him, as a waste, because there's more important things to get done. But listen. Pouring that perfume over Jesus is not a waste. Making time every single week to spend our lives loving Jesus is not a waste. Waking early to seek after him, not a waste. Honoring him with our finances, giving away in order to give him honor is not a waste. Living our lives in a way that loves Jesus is not a waste. And you know what else is not a waste? The blood that Jesus shed that covers you. It's also not a waste. I mean, as we think about this woman, the perfume covers Jesus's body. The same thing happens on the cross as his blood is poured out and covers us. And that is not a waste. His sacrifice of giving himself for us, setting us apart and bringing us to a life that's worth living is not a waste. Listen, you will never waste your life, your money, your time, your energy, when you spend your life growing into a person who loves and delights in Jesus. Let's pray together. So Father, today we look at this woman who you honor so clearly, and we want to be like her. A woman who has eyes to see just how worthy you are, who has eyes to see your beauty, your sacrifice, your glory. But instead, if we're honest, a lot of times we're like these other folks who are indignant. We get burnt out, distracted, put wrong things first, and we lose the love of God. And we look at our relationship with you, and honestly, if we were to do some self-inventory, we would just say, you know what? We're going through the motions right now. Our heart has grown cold. So Lord, today we want to return to you, to love you, to honor you, to worship you, to give you what you are worth. Would you stir within us this passion again for you? And may we be like this woman who has eyes to see just what you are worthy of. We thank you for your blood that's been shed for us, poured out over us, which is not a waste. Thank you for how you have loved us. For anyone who's with us and doesn't know the love of Jesus, we just offer up a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, would you forgive me my sin and would you lead my life? Just a simple prayer of faith to begin us on this journey of following and walking with you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you have done for us. It is in your name that we pray today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to a Schweitzer podcast. We hope you found this message to be helpful and encouraging. If you enjoyed this experience, please remember to share us with your friends and neighbors. Thanks again for stopping by, and remember, you are loved.